praise of his glorious grace. If you have your Bibles, and you'd better, then please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue our meditations on this glorious revelation of this glorious grace. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading this morning at verse 8. These are the words of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble here this morning again hungry for news of your mercy and your grace, hungry to hear again all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, be our guide, our teacher, our mentor, as we together read and meditate upon your most holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. There are a handful of books that I try to read at least once a year, and I say at least sometimes more than that. One of them is C.S. Lewis's, what I believe to be a masterpiece, his book entitled The Great Divorce. If you're familiar with this book, there are people that pick up this book and, you know, just read it and kind of scratch their heads and try to figure out what C.S. Lewis is saying here. Is he saying that once we go to hell, that we have another chance that we can go to heaven? And actually, in the preface, he says that is not what I'm trying to say here. It's a metaphor. It's a story through which he draws out some other very important truths. Well, In this story, it starts out, your people are down in hell, and this bus shows up in the middle of hell, and it's possible to get onto this bus and then travel to the outskirts of heaven. And so people on this bus then get off of this bus, and they're so unreal that it's even difficult for them to step on the blades of grass. Okay, it hurts them because the grass is real and they are not. And so there are some bright spirits, some people who have already passed into the next life on their way into deeper heaven, and these people are given the privilege, the opportunity to go back and to speak to some of these people that have come up from hell on this bus. And in every case, these bright spirits are trying to help these lost ones to let go of some idol that they are clinging tenaciously to. Just this one thing that they cannot let go of. And again, the bright spirits are just, you know, just lay it down. Joy awaits. You know, empty your hands and allow God to fill your hands with himself and his love and his joy. And sadly, spirit after spirit, you know, just hangs on to this thing. They can't let it go. I think it's the first gentleman that goes up there, and what he was clinging to was his rights. Okay, he just wanted his rights. Well, the bright spirit that goes back to talk with him in this life had actually murdered somebody. Okay, but he, as Lewis likes to say, entered into the excellent joke. Okay, found out that there's mercy, full and free, regardless of what you have done, even if you have murdered someone. And so, but it's this bright spirit that goes back to talk with this guy, and he's incensed, okay? You, a murderer, you know, and here you are all jolly and happy, and me, I lived a good life, I was a good man, and I did my best. And the bright spirit just laughs, and I think about this so often, the bright spirit just laughs and says, no, none of us were, and none of us did, okay? None of us were good, and none of us did the best that we could. You know, we like to console ourselves with that, right? Well, I know it's a difficult situation, but I was doing the best that I could. No, you weren't, okay? None of us were, and none of us did. But this guy wants to cling to this, and so he says, I just came here to get my rights. I just came here to get what I deserve. And this bright spirit says, no, you don't want what you deserve. That's what I'm trying to tell you, okay? Just let go of that and let God fill your hands with his love, with his joy, with his peace. And this guy, unfortunately, this semi-transparent spirit is not able to let go of that and enter into the excellent joke. Paul wants us to remember here, I look at verse 8 again, for by grace you have been saved. It's good for us, as we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians here, he, in several ways, several times, is reminding them of where they came from, okay? Not to rub their noses in it, not to burden them, not to make them heavy. He reminds them of what they have been saved from so that they can enter into joy, so that they can remember this great work that God has done on their behalf in his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, not to make them heavy, but to help them enter into joy. So we want to look this morning, salvation saved from, salvation saved by, and salvation saved for. Salvation from, by, and for. Starts out, for he says, you've been saved. And so if you recall from last week, we remembered what Paul gave them, this very dire picture of what they had been saved from. We moved over here. I grew up city boy over in Seattle on Queen Anne Hill, 1975, moved over here. It's like Green Acres. We went from downtown Seattle to an orchard about 20 miles south of town, 40 acres of fruit there, and so learning farming ways. And for two summers there, I worked changing irrigation in the orchard, and each summer killed, seven or eight rattlesnakes each summer. And stupid city kid, it was a rattlesnake, and so you grab a stick and you hit it, and had a couple of close calls, where the snake went after me, didn't die at the first stroke or whatever, but it wasn't a big deal. Until in 1977, I went down to WSU, and my first semester down there had a health class. In this health class, one of the things they showed us were pictures of people who had been bit by a rattlesnake. It's horrible. Okay, you get bit by the snake. The necrosis, the flesh begins to die. It's awful. And I can remember after about the third slide, just sitting there and breaking out into a cold sweat. First of all, because it's just like I had no idea that that's what I was dealing with. So first of all, I broke out into a cold sweat, and then the very next thing was, praise God from whom? It was doxology, man. It was, I had no idea. So I had no idea. I couldn't enter into the joy and the true gratitude because I just didn't know what I was dealing with until I saw those pictures. And Paul says here, you need to remember what you've been saved from. What have you been saved from? You've been saved from a state, as he said in our passage last week, a state of spiritual death and our trespasses and sins. Paul says we were the willing allies of the sworn enemies of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We followed the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We followed the dictates of our own flesh. Ironically, think about this for a minute. When people follow, okay, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we see, pick up the newspaper, turn on the television set, look at your own life. When we trespass, when we go beyond the boundaries of God's law, when we sin, when we fall short of what he has commanded and decreed, okay, here's the irony. Okay, we think we're exercising our freedom. We think that we're displaying our freedom. See, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. But when mankind, okay, thinking they're exercising their freedom in disobeying God, are simply demonstrating the reality, the sad reality that they're in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil, okay? The same moment that they're saying, look at how free I am, okay? They are following the course of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, praise God, he has saved us from a state of spiritual death in our trespasses and sins. So Paul, and Paul calls this state. He says, you were dead, unable to respond to anything, unable to respond to God's spiritual stimuli, and unable to do anything to save ourselves. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is quite clear on this score. Listen to what he says here about our native inability to respond favorably to God. Romans 8, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice Paul said, he doesn't say will not. He doesn't say, well, they have the ability, but they just choose not to. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Would it please God if they repented and believed the good news? Absolutely. But this they are unable to do. Why? Because, as Paul says, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead, again, likewise indicates our inability to change our condition or to contribute anything to the salvation equation. Why? Because we're dead. So we're saved from that state of spiritual death and our trespasses and sins. And secondly, we're saved from the wrath of God. Paul said that we were by nature the deserving objects of God's just and holy wrath. And so when he says by nature, he points to the reality that we were by nature. In other words, it's an inherited condition. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. It's an inherited condition. We come into this world as sinners, and acting on our true nature, we sin. But we don't become sinners by sinning. Rather, we are sinners, and so we sin. We were by nature the deserving objects of God's just and holy wrath. Also, this by nature reminds us that it's not only an inherited condition, but also an encompassing condition affecting every part of our being, mind, will, emotions. So Paul says, you were saved from, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved from a state of spiritual death, saved from the wrath of a three times holy God. But then he goes on and says, okay, saved by. Look at verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says how we are saved. There's part one. There's a part one and part two. How we are saved, part one. He states it positively. By grace through faith. What's grace? Grace is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, the divine impulse and motivation for our salvation. Paul says it was the grace of God that motivated him. It was the grace of God that set this salvation in motion. Undeserved, unmerited faith, the instrument of our salvation, our weakness, laying down on Christ's strength, the conviction that God is and that his promises in Christ Jesus are true and reliable. And so he says, by grace you are saved, through faith, by grace, through faith. And then he puts it negatively, not of your own doing, not of your doing. So he says, you have not merited God's favor, else it would not be grace. And in fact, not only have we not merited God's favor, we've actually done just about everything in our power to demerit his favor. So Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and then reminds that. Okay, puts it positively, negatively, not by your own doing. And then he restates it, how we are saved, part two. Positively, he says, it's the gift of God. Our salvation is the gift of God. And then specifically, he says, it is the gift of God. So what's he referring to? Again, look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. So the question is, what does the it refer to? What does the it refer to? It's probably not grace, because grace is by definition a gift. It cannot in any way be merited. I think it's probably more accurate to say that the it that Paul uses there refers to faith, the gift of faith. Faith is the near antecedent. Again, look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So the near antecedent is not grace, but rather faith. And that's actually the way that Paul talks about faith. He talks about faith elsewhere as if it is a gift from God, not something that we bring to the salvation equation. Later on in this book, right at the very end, Ephesians 6:23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks about faith as being from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not something that is native in us that we bring to the salvation equation, but rather a gift from God. To the Philippians, he wrote, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Granted to you to believe in him. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That word in the original language means to distribute, bestow, or impart the faith that God has assigned. And so we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, Lydia's conversion. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So again, he states it positively. It is the gift of God. This faith that saves is a gift of God. Negatively, okay, now he's going to say it negatively again, not a result of works. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So not a result of works confirms that it refers to faith, because this is the standard Pauline antithesis. He's always contrasting faith and works. And then Paul also gives us a very important why here. Why God saves this way? Why does God save by grace through faith? Why? Paul answers that question. So that no one may boast. Okay, we like that spirit in Lewis's Great Divorce. We want to have something in the equation, some shred of merit, something that separates me from the people who do not believe, so that I can, at least in some fashion, some shred of a fashion, boast. God saves this way so that no may boast. So that, in other words, so that he gets all the glory. Now, having said that, sometimes, and this is, I think, where we struggle sometimes, doesn't this seem a little odd, okay? So God says, I'm going to do it this way so that I get all the glory, so that he gets all the glory. Doesn't this seem contra love? Or that God is just being some sort of cosmic egomaniac? No. Why not? Because the glory of God and our good are inseparably bound together. Okay. Why is not this an indication that God is some sort of cosmic egomaniac? I have to have all the glory. It's not, because the glory of God and our good are inseparably bound up together. Think about this. Of recent, the monarchy in England has been a bit of a circus, but for hundreds of years prior to the modern era, British folk were happy to exalt their kings and queens, knowing that as they lifted up their sovereigns, their covenantal representatives, they, the common folk, were by association lifting themselves up as well. Okay? So they said, as we exalt, as we lift up our monarchs, our kings, our queens, they as our covenantal representatives, as we lift them up, we are being lifted up, as it were, in their train. As someone has noted, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. But the reverse is equally true. We are most satisfied when God is most glorified in us. Why? Because we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. We were created as image bearers. We were created as so many mirrors to reflect the glory of God back to Him in praise and adoration and down into this world as His vicegerents, His vice rulers. Lastly, saved for. Paul says, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were saved from that state of sin and death. We were saved from the wrath of God. We were saved by grace through faith. And we are saved for good works. We are His workmanship. Paul reinforces the previous thesis. Okay, workmanship, the word, interesting word in the original Greek, poema, that which has been made a work, the work of God as a creator. It is the root word for our word poem or poetry. Okay, but notice something here. So Paul says we are the workmanship of God. We are the F.F. Bruce, actually, New Testament scholar and writer and commentator, F.F. Bruce translates workmanship as masterpiece. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So we are the Lord's workmanship, okay? But note here, okay, the poem does not help the poet write the poem. The painting does not help the artist. The sculpture does not help the sculptor, okay? So when Paul says we are God's workmanship, okay, he is reinforcing God's sovereignty in all of this. It's by grace through faith that we are saved, but also it is a gracious work that he makes us his workmanship, his masterpieces. One theologian said this, verse 10 is one of Paul's central statements, how Christians are at the center of God's new creation. We are, he says, God's workmanship. This word sometimes has an artistic ring to it. It may be hinting that what God has done to us in King Jesus is a work of art, like a poem or a sculpture. Or perhaps, granted what he goes on to say, we are like a musical score, and the music which we now possess to play is the genuine way of being human, laid out before us in God's gracious design so that we can follow it. Paul says we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. So again, when he says created in Christ Jesus, and this word in the original language for create, kidzo, to found, create, make, to completely change or transform, it's the same word that Paul uses elsewhere in his writings to describe the creation of the world. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are no more God's helpers in this creation than Adam was when God created him." Okay? So we are no more God's helpers in the new creation than Adam was when God created him. So Paul says we are his workmanship, his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus, brought to life, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. We are not saved by our good works, but we are most certainly saved for good works. Okay? We are not saved by our good works, but we are most certainly saved for good works. Workmanship. Again, God lovingly crafts us. He fits us. He equips us to do good works. Honda Goldwings and Harley Davidsons are made to run down the highway. Right, Jim? Sailboats, paddleboards, and canoes are made for the water. Mountain bikes and hiking boots are made for the trail. Saws and chisels are made to shape wood. Coffee and beer are brewed for drinking. Books and poetry are written to be read. Music is recorded to be listened and danced to. Bread and cookies are baked to be eaten. Listen to me carefully. Christians are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. All of these things have a purpose. They are brought into existence for a specific purpose. And Christians are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, Paul, notice that Paul says specifically here that we are created in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the mold into which we are being poured. He is the trellis upon which our vine is directed and growing. Jesus is the pattern according to which our garment is being sewn. Jesus is the blueprint according to which our house is being built. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. But Paul says here, he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, it appears at this point that perhaps this is where the synergy begins, okay? There's monergy, mono, ergy, where we get energy or to do. So monergy is one working. Synergy is two, at least two, working together. So at this point, it appears when Paul says we've been created in Christ Jesus to walk in these good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, it appears at this point that this is where the synergy begins. Our salvation and equipping for good works is all of God. But now, regarding the doing of our good works, God prepares them. He lays them out. He maps them out for us. Okay? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. He lays them out. He maps them out for us. Most of you know that I like to ride mountain bikes, and one of my favorite places is up in Leavenworth Park at the Ski Hill parking lot there. There's a trail called Rosy Boa that follows the ridge line that looks down into the Leavenworth Valley, and you can bike it or you can hike it as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful trail called Rosy Boa for the way that it snakes along top of this ridgetop. And it used to be that you had to, if you left from Ski Hill, you had to go north quite a ways and go up the Froin Trail to come down the Rosy Boa Trail. And so somebody must have complained, and so Evergreen Mountain Bike Association built a connecting trail that goes right up from Ski Hill right up to the Rosy Boa Trail. Okay. It wasn't easy to make this trail because the trees at this particular place are very dense, and there were huge rocks jutting out of the hillside and vines and deep undergrowth. But Evergreen Mountain Bike got boatloads of people up there, and after hundreds and hundreds of man hours with axes and jackhammers and saws and rakes, they finally got this trail carved out of the side of this mountain. And so now you can, I'm not saying it's easy, you pick up about 1,000 feet of elevation and about, it takes about 30 minutes to go up there. Not easy, but you know what, if you stay on the path, it's all doable, okay? And so because of their labor, And really the only trick is, okay, don't get off the trail, okay? Don't try to go up through the trees and rocks all on your own. The trail is there. It's been prepared for you beforehand. All you need to do is ride in it. All you need to do is walk in it. A few years ago, we decided we need a tool shed outside of our house. We're Americans. We have a lot of stuff, all right? So we ordered this kit from Costco. It was a prefab shed. And all the wood that came in this, okay, delivered to our driveway there, pre-cut. And all the wood was pre-cut and needed only to be fitted together with fasteners provided according to the instructions included in the kit. It was all there, all pre-cut. All we had to do was put it together with the fasteners that were provided according to the instructions that were provided. All we had to do was to walk in the good works that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Paul says that we should walk in these good works. Should, not will, implies that we ought to, but might not. Walk in them implies that we are the ones doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do. But this is where we need to be careful. This is where we need to be careful. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's clear. Remembering that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in other words, Paul says, God supplies both the will and the work that we do for his good pleasure. And why is this important? It's important because it reminds us that it is absolutely, utterly impossible for us to do good works in any way that puts God in our debt. Okay? Because again, that's our temptation, just like that spirit, that smudgy spirit in The Great Divorce, We're always trying to get some credit. We always want to be able to work in a way that we just want what's coming to us. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. Okay, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But remember this. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so actually, quite the reverse. It's not that we can do something that obligates God for us, but if you find yourself with that path marked out before you, and if you find yourself on some sunny day actually willing and working what God would have you do, soli Deo Gloria, okay? Not only does that not put God in your debt, it puts you further in his debt. Why? Because he is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Think about Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman. He's explaining to his sister why he was going to run in the Olympics, not go to China as a missionary right away, and looks at her and says, and I'm not going to try my Scottish accent because I can't. But he looks at her and says, you know, Jenny, when the Lord made me, he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Okay. Beloved, you are made for good works. That's why God made you. God made you to display his glory here on earth, to make tangible that soli Deo Gloria right here on earth. And when we find ourselves on that path, willing and working as he would have us, you know, I think that we say, you know, we can say with Eric Little, and when I do this, I feel his pleasure. And why do you feel his pleasure? Because you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. You were created, his workmanship, his masterpiece, in order to do these good works. Think about this masterpiece thing for a minute here, you know. When I use that word, when I read F.F. Bruce, there's just like, seriously? Really? And maybe you thought the same thing. Okay. But that's what God says, okay? That's what God says. That's who he says you are. And take a look around the room here. And that's what he says these other people are as well. A pastor friend of mine went to the Chicago Art Museum a few years ago because he heard that Claude Monet's famous painting, Haystacks, a painting worth millions and millions of dollars, was on display in this museum. And so he walked in there and found a security guard, and he said, could you please direct me to Claude Monet's Haystacks? And the security guard said, I don't know where that is. Sorry, I can't help you. Okay. So he went and found somebody that could help him, and directed him back to a spot. He measured it out, 22 feet from where the security guard was standing. So here the security guard is standing 22 feet away from a priceless treasure, a painting worth millions and millions of dollars, and he had no idea that it was there. Okay. I think that's a pretty good picture of you and me. Okay, we are that priceless treasure. God has made us his workmanship, his masterpiece. You and me. And so sad that we could be so close and yet be so oblivious. So Paul says to the Ephesians, no human boasting, and all glory to God. And so it has always been. In other words, this idea of created for good works was no Pauline invention. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel said. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk, notice that word, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. If ever there was a man who understood the freeness of God's grace and forcefully insisted in all his writings that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, it's John Calvin, the great reformer, who explained the relationship between faith and works this way. Listen very carefully. Faith without works justifies, is true, and yet false, according to the different senses in which it bears. The proposition that faith without works justifies by itself is false, because faith without works is void. But if the clause without works is joined with the word justifies, the proposition will be true. Therefore, faith cannot justify when it is without works because it is dead and a mere fiction. He who is born of God is just, as John says in 1 John 5:18. Thus, listen carefully, thus faith can no more be separated from works than the sun from its heat. Yet faith justifies without works, because works form no reason for our justification. But faith alone reconciles us to God and causes him to love us, not in ourselves, but in his only begotten Son. Read that one part again. Thus faith can no more be separated from works than the sun from its heat. Yet faith justifies without works, because works form no reason for our justification. Luther would later paraphrase the saying by saying, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's a few words of application. Step back into the circle of soli deo gloria. C.S. Lewis likes to describe the Trinity as a dance that has been taking place since eternity past. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in this well-orchestrated, beautiful, glorious dance as they seek one another's glory and seek one another's good. So step back into this circle of soli deo gloria. This is what our salvation is for. It's not simply to be rescued from the fires of hell, but to be brought back to that place for which we are created, to be a part of that circle, regularly praising God for what he has done. So regularly praise God for that which he has saved you from, a state of death and trespasses and sins. Regularly think about and praise God that he has saved you from his just and holy wrath. And then regularly praise God for how and why he saved you, how he interrupted that flow of death, sin, trespasses, wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he has loved us when we were still in our sins and our trespasses, he saved us. He raised us up in Christ by grace through faith. And as Paul says, so that in the ages to come he might display the immeasurable riches of his mercy to you in kindness in Christ Jesus. So praise him for what he saved you from. Praise him for how and why he saved you. And regularly praise God for how he has fit and equipped you to walk in good works that he has prepared for you to walk in. And for the grace that he supplies to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't want to make this complicated, but here's something you might try. Begin each day by simply just asking him to open your eyes to this path that he has marked out before you. It says that he has these good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. And so simply to open your eyes, say, Lord, open my eyes to the dozen or so opportunities that you have laid out for me to live my life for yours. And then ask him for grace to make audible, visible, tangible the heartbeat of the Holy Trinity, which is my life for yours as you move through your day. That's how we reflect the glory of God back down into this world as we live out this my life for yours heartbeat of the Holy Trinity. And then as you find yourself willing and working, give him, not you, give him all praise, honor, and glory. Him who saved you from his just and holy wrath. He who created you, made you his workmanship in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who makes you willing and who puts you to work in these works that he has prepared for you in advance to walk in.